We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Matthew chapter 7, please, verses 12, 13, and 14. Matthew 7, 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Amen. In this text, Jesus is beginning his summary of his Sermon on the Mount. Of course, starting Sunday, we're going to look at the introduction, the beginning, the Beatitudes. Those eight pronouncements of blessings that really Jesus uses to begin his most important sermon. But that's Sunday. Here we are looking at toward the end of the sermon as he begins to sum up some things. And what Jesus has set forth in the Sermon on the Mount is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That's important that you understand that. It's not merely a continuation of the law and the prophets. It's not as though something hasn't changed. It's not merely a continuation of the law and the prophets. It's a fulfillment. What it certainly is not is an abandonment of the law and the prophets. In fact, that's the very thing. It absolutely is not. What Jesus is setting forth in the Sermon on the Mount is not merely a continuation of the law and the prophets. It's certainly not an abandonment of it. It is a fulfillment of it. And by the law and the prophets, we mean the Old Testament. What we find in the Old Testament, what was begun by God with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. God is not scrapping what he was doing in the Old Testament and starting over. That would be a serious misunderstanding of what's happening. It's finding its fulfillment. And here Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets being fulfilled in what we've come to call the golden rule, and that is in the way that you wish that others would treat you, you treat them. This is the law and the prophets. It's also the narrow gate. It's also a hard road, but it's the road that leads to life. The wide road and the easy way that leads to destruction. So we have come to understand that quite clearly in the context, the golden rule and the narrow gate go together and they must not be disconnected. And here Jesus is giving us a metaphor of the way. I mean, he uses, well, at least as Matthew records it, he uses the Greek word hadas, which just means road. It's a metaphor. But you have to understand how metaphors work. Metaphors are not to be taken literally. And if you do that, you're going to be confused. For example, Jesus is the door, but you can't knock on Jesus. Right? It's a metaphor. It represents something. Jesus is a rock, but he's not made of granite. Say amen to that. Jesus is a vine, but he doesn't have grapes growing off of him. Jesus is bread, but you can't buy him in a bakery. Jesus is water, but you can't pour him in a glass. And when we talk about Jesus being the way, we are using a metaphor. He's not an asphalt road. But I think this is one of the metaphors. See, I don't need to teach that about Jesus being a vine as a metaphor and Jesus being a door as a metaphor. I don't have to teach that. When we talk about Jesus being the way, I think sometimes I need to remind you that it's a metaphor because we tend to over-literalize that particular metaphor. By that I mean Jesus is not at least primarily the way to a place. That would be a literal road. Jesus is the way to be. Okay, did you get that? Jesus is not, and I'll add this parenthetical, I'll put it in parentheses. He's not primarily, there's maybe a slight aspect, but certainly not the emphasis. He's not the way to a place. That would be a literal road. He is the way to be. In making Jesus primarily the way to heaven, So we just say, okay, what is Jesus all about? Well, he's the way to get to heaven. We have missed the main way in which Jesus saves. Now, tonight's message is entitled, The Jesus Way Saves. The Jesus Way Saves. Saves from what? Well, saves from the other ways of living that lead to destruction. Those of us that have been around evangelical Christianity are familiar. You don't maybe quite see it as much, but you know, you would see it on signs and billboards and bumper stickers and things like that. Jesus saves. And of course, it's absolutely true. But I think it can also be at times a little bit, if not misleading, certainly inadequate. Because we tend to then think of, okay, I have some sort of initial encounter with Jesus, and there is some kind of transaction or something happens, and there I am saved, ta-da! And we don't have to much worry about it again. And I think we're going to have a lot better grasp on what's going on with Jesus if we can think Jesus saves really means the Jesus way saves. Yeah. Billy Sunday could be considered probably the quintessential representation of American revivalism. He was an evangelist at the turn of the century. I don't mean this most recent one, but the one before that. And he had been a baseball player, kind of a famous baseball player, and had notoriety in Major League Baseball. And then he became an evangelist. And it was from Billy Sunday that we get the expression to hit the sawdust trail, because he would travel around the country holding tent revivals, and to keep the dust down and keep it from getting muddy when it rained, they would line the aisles with sawdust. And to hit the sawdust trail was to respond to an altar call, an invitation, come down to the front and get saved. And Billy Sunday was fond of describing what he thought the optimal way to live the Christian life was. It was to hit the sawdust trail and then get hit by a Mack truck and go to heaven. Well, in the Billy Sunday brand of Christianity, Jesus is a way, or the way, to go somewhere, heaven, and little else. The problem with that view of salvation is if you don't get hit by the Mack truck, what do? There's still a lot of living to go on. And I think mainly that's a distortion of the Christian life. But it's certainly filtered into our thinking, and we need to grapple with that. It's not the kind of vision that is set forth by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. It's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. The Sermon on the Mount is not hardly at all about how to get to heaven when you die. It's not the subject matter. It's not what Jesus is talking about. It's his longest, most complete sermon, but that's not what he's talking about. The Sermon on the Mount is about how to be human. And I want you to get this. It's kind of surprised me. I can think of at least one person that, as I have stressed, that Jesus is giving us the proper, the correct, the new, the redeemed way to be human. Somebody got so irritated at that, they left the church over it. But people leave churches for the funniest reasons, and that would be one of them. But they didn't like, because it just sounded strange to their ears. Of course, their ears needed to hear that which sounded strange, because it was going to help them, but they couldn't seem to bear that for some reason. This is important, though. Jesus gives us and is redeeming for us the way that we were intended to be as human beings. And that is a primary way to understand salvation. It's not primarily about how to get to heaven. You die, you're going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, awaiting resurrection. That's taken care of. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about that. The Bible has a whole lot to say about how to be a human being the way God intended. That's important stuff. So we want to say that Jesus is not a principle. Jesus is not an idea. Jesus is not a theory. Jesus is not a formula. Jesus is a person. I know you know that, but I want that to sink in. Jesus is a person. It's very easy to get obsessed with formulas. Have you ever noticed that? I used to preach in a formulaic manner. And I abandoned it as poor preaching. You ever notice that the Bible does not? You won't find it in the Bible. I mean, you know, I've been reading this book. And you can search it from cover to cover and you won't find four spiritual laws. And you won't find in here, I mean, set forth in that manner. You won't find the seven steps to success. And you won't find the 10 principles of happiness. It's not set up that way. It's set up as a story, and it's about people, and the central person it's about is the person of Jesus. But we are so obsessed with making formulas out of it. Well, Jesus is the person who shows us what God is like and shows us how to be human. Those are two statements together. Jesus is the person who shows us what God is like and shows us how to be human. And those are not two unrelated statements. They're connected. For us to know how to be human, we have to know what God is like, because God said, "Let us make man in our image." Human beings being right is when they look like God, or when they bear His image, or when they express His nature within creation. But if you don't know what God is like, well, then the task becomes futile. So Jesus is the person who shows us what God is like and also shows us how to be human, because Jesus is God and Jesus is man. The Jesus way is the Jesus way of living, and it is what saves us from dehumanized living. Wherever the devil gets involved, he will seek to dehumanize us. To either make us over-spiritual and try to turn humans into angels, which you are not meant to be, or try to debase you and turn you into an animal. So it's either over-spiritualized or debased, trying to make you an animal or an angel, anything but what you are supposed to be. And that is a human being. One of the ways that we are dehumanized is through the inherited script of the American dream. Now, whatever the American dream might have been at one time, whether that was real or not, is beside the point. By that expression, I simply mean the way that in this culture that we all have grown up in, the way we are scripted to be. You know what I mean by a script? You know, actors in a play, they're given a script. Somebody says, here's your lines, here's your part, read this, say this, act like this. It's a script. And just by virtue of growing up in this culture, 20th, 21st century Western culture, American culture, we have been handed by the powers that be. I want to say the principalities and powers have handed us a script. Think like this. Act like this. Say this. Build your life around these values. And the Jesus way is very different from that. It's not just a different belief system, that is, believing the right things about God and things like that. The Jesus way is an alternative lifestyle based on different values. If you ask me what are the values of Word of Life Church, you know what I would do? I would point to you, I would say, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there are other ways to approach that, and it's not the whole of the Bible, but if you want to find a passage of Scripture that encapsulates the values of the Christian life, it is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is not the values we are given in our American culture. Hello? I'm not saying something controversial, am I? I don't think so. I don't think you could argue with that. The values of Jesus are, in fact, most clearly set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. So that the Jesus way is the very opposite, the antithesis and the antidote. It's the thing that will cure you. You ever feel like you're being poisoned? You are. And the antidote to this way that you've grown up in, that maybe you're beginning to realize is in fact poisoning you and slowly destroying you, the antidote is the Sermon on the Mount. By the American way, I think I need to return to that thought for a moment, because that could be off-putting to some of you. I'm talking about consumerism. That is where human value and the purpose of life are largely identified with the acquisition and consumption of things. That life is viewed as a kind of competitive game. See, that's something that everybody assumes. Everybody just assumes, yeah, life is competitive. And that is an assumption. That is not something that is revealed in Scripture, per se. That's something that you've inherited, that you've picked up along the way. It's just in the air we breathe. It's in the water we drink. It's in our culture. We feed upon it. The idea that life is a competitive game competing with others, and that you keep score through acquisition and consumption. Through the acquisition and consumption of things. I'm going to be watching the Super Bowl. I think I've watched every one of them. In fact, I'm sure I have. Because I love football. There's where Perry and I sort of part company. But she'll watch the Super Bowl anyway. Or at least she'll be in the house kind of walking around trying to talk to people or something. But, I'll watch the Super Bowl and I'll like the game and they'll have all the commercials and, you know, on Monday we'll talk about who had the funniest commercial. But understand that and enjoy it, laugh and all, but understand, watch those commercials with your eyes wide open because you are being scripted. There is an attempt in the midst of while you're laughing or whatever, being moved emotionally, however, you are being seduced. Somebody is trying to tell you something to the effect that if you buy our watch, if you drive our car, if you drink our beer, if you use our broker, then you're going to be cool. Then you're going to be sexy. Then you're going to be with it. Then you're going to be somebody. And that's the message that they're going to, you are going to be told that. And it'll be helpful for you to go, I'm not falling for that. Just a couple of times during those Super Bowl, laugh and have fun, but then point your finger and go, I'm not falling for that. They're not so much trying to sell you something as they are trying to make you something. They are trying to make you into a consumer. Well, the Jesus way saves us from all of that and from this false and destructive way of being human. Here is a quote that I came across this week, and I thought this is as good a point as any to drop it in. Pope John Paul II, speaking to a group of bishops from the Third World a few years ago, said this. He's speaking to Third World bishops. He said, Western nations know how to make things, but they don't know how to live with them. They have wonderful technology, but they don't know how to raise their children. And I can hear the congregation going, Yeah, that's right. It is right. Well, the American way of consumerism is almost irresistibly seductive. And I mean that. It's not an exaggeration. I think it's almost irresistible. I think very few people, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I think very few people have what it takes to see through that seduction and resist it on their own. I think it really takes the Holy Spirit. It takes a community of believers. It takes being a part of a community of people that are identifying it for what it is and intentionally resisting it. There are a few people that on their own, even without Christian conviction, can resist that, but they are a rare breed. Very few people have the capacity to reduce it, to resist it. I think American consumerism is almost irresistibly seductive. And it is irresistibly seductive because what we do best as a culture is manipulate people through advertising. It's where our greatest minds are employed. But the American way of consumerism is absolutely destructive. It is destroying our soul. And by destroying our soul, what I mean is it's systematically, although I'm not saying there's some, you know, conspiracy of people intending to do this, except perhaps the devil. It is systematically erasing the image of God from our soul. Because the more and more you become identified as a consumer, the less and less you are actually like God. And the more and more you are like the devil. And the only viable alternative I know of or believe in is to adopt the Jesus way. But to adopt the Jesus way as presented in the Sermon on the Mount, come on, baby, that is radical. We're going to find that out. In fact, it's just about the most radical thing a human being can do. That's why that word radical is in the subtitle of my book, The Call of Jesus to Radical Forgiveness. And some people, there was some discussion about whether we should use that word or not, for fear that with some it sounded as a kind of a passé, trendy word. And I said, well, we're not using it like that. We're using it as the proper word to describe what it is, and it is radical. The Jesus way as presented in the Sermon on the Mount. Are you with me so far? The Sermon on the Mount is not the totality of it, because the whole New Testament is the presentation of the Jesus way. But as far as Jesus himself setting forth in a very clear way what it means and what he expects out of his followers, the Sermon on the Mount is the clearest place that we find this Jesus way. Are you with me? The Sermon on the Mount is the clearest presentation from Jesus himself of the way that he calls his disciples into. And it is radical. But it is also the most redemptive thing a human being can do. It is the thing that will save your soul. But keep in mind that the Jesus way is one of many ways. I mean, there are many ways. I don't just mean, you know, people say, well, everybody has their own way. No, people, they really don't have. A person having their own way is just a variation on a theme. There's only so many ways, but there are other ways. We can think historically there was the Greek way of wisdom, which wasn't altogether bad, but then it was. It failed anyway. Or at least I say so. Not everybody would agree with that. There was the Greek way of wisdom. There was the Roman way of power. Again, not all would agree that is the wrong way, but I think it is. And there's the American way of consumption, to give some examples. The Jesus way is none of those ways. And here, I really want you to hear this. The Jesus way will never be the most popular way. Never. Never will it be. So you should not even have that expectation. I mean, Jesus is very clear that most will not go this way. That a few will find it. Now, a few could be millions and millions and millions, but relatively, it's still going to be few. So you shouldn't, well, maybe I'm speaking to myself, I'm just not going to let myself be disappointed if not everybody gets into this. The Jesus way will never be the most popular way. It will always be a minority report. And it is so deeply counterintuitive. You understand what I mean? But counterinstinctual, counterintuitive. There's a way that we just, you know, the proverb says there's a way that seems right. It's just kind of a way that you just can just sort of just I'll just go this way. The Jesus way is none of that. It does not seem right. When I am slapped on my cheek, it is not my instinct nor my intuition to say, here, slap the other one. I have a different instinct. I sure do. I'm just like you. But it's not the Jesus way. The Jesus way is so deeply counterintuitive that it can only be entered into by a daring leap of faith. Where there's almost this sense of the moment you are making the decision to say, I'm going to go the Jesus way, that you're leaping through the air and you're thinking, this is the craziest thing I've ever done. And the only reason anyone would ever even attempt it is they believe in Jesus. I mean, if it was Abraham Lincoln that gave the Sermon on the Mount, God bless Abraham Lincoln, I like him, but if he said that stuff, I'd have said, well, you know, something happened. If anyone else, well, I'll just say this. They have to be raised from the dead and promoted to the right hand of the Father before I'm going to believe this kind of stuff. But because I do believe that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of the Father, then now I'm in this, I'm going to have to take him seriously. I'm going to have to really, wow. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Book of Acts chapter 16. This is where we'll finish up. Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read this story to you. It's kind of long, but it's not too long. It's familiar, but it's exciting. I'll maybe make a few comments along the way, but I'll save most of the comments for when I'm done. Acts 16, verse 16. 16:16. This is Paul and Silas arriving in the city of Philippi. And it gets pretty exciting there. As they were going to the place of prayer, that kind of reminds me of Faith Life Weekend. Place of prayer, time of prayer, hour of prayer. As they were going to the place of prayer, or we, because Luke is with them. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain. That is, you know, financial profit by fortune telling. You can see how that works. Here's a slave girl. Millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. This girl has a spirit. Divination. Tells fortunes. And kind of like the Oracle of Delphi or something like that. And people would come to have this girl tell their fortune. Predict their future. And they would have to pay the masters some money to do that. And they were making a lot of money doing that. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And I have to admit, I do find it a bit surprising that here we have a girl with a spirit of divination that is actually saying something correct. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So now she's normal. And she's not going to be any use in telling people's fortunes. Because normal people don't do that. Verse 19. But when her owners... And doesn't that just strike you? Her owners. There's a lot of things that are wrong here that we're reading about in this system. Not just demons, but people owning people. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain, financial gain, was gone. By the way, most ways, other ways, there's the Jesus way and there's all the other ways. Systems, if you like. Most of the other ones are driven by money, ultimately. Most of them are driven by money. But when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. See, that's the center of commerce. Money, again, is at the heart of this story. Before the rulers, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." Apparently, it's the job of the magistrates just to keep the economic engine running. That's usually the case. "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So people have been beaten, tortured, thrown into a prison, treated very inhumanely. And we keep reading. Verse 25, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying." They finally found their place to pray, it looks like. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I love this story. This jailer, we're going to talk about the jailer. The jailer belonged to the Caesar way. The Caesar way of wealth and power. He was fully scripted in it. He was fully scripted in the Roman way, the Caesar way, the imperial way of wealth and power. I'm just guessing, but it's a guess. I think that this jailer probably didn't even have the capacity to imagine anything else. That the way the world was being run by Caesar, by the Roman Empire, he couldn't imagine it any other way. There would be slaves, there would be great violence, there would be the severe punishment of anybody that challenged the system like these Jews here, Paul and Silas. He just couldn't imagine life any other way. And to defend the power of Caesar and the wealth of the empire, he was willing to torture, to be involved in beating people with rods and then putting them in prisons and stocks and that sort of thing. And when this jailer thought that his prisoners, because of the earthquake, had escaped, he was ready to commit suicide. And why was he ready to commit suicide? Because he belonged to a system where mercy was neither valued nor given. And in fact, if you understand the way the Roman system worked, he was just, you know, already engaging in the inevitable. What would have happened to him is, if those prisoners had escaped, he would have been ordered to commit suicide. And if he didn't comply, then they would have dispatched him in a more cruel fashion. So he said, well, it's inevitable anyway, and he was prepared to commit suicide. But that didn't happen because Paul and Silas didn't escape. And when he saw how Paul and Silas treated him with dignity, with respect, with care, with concern, and with mercy, his response was to ask what he needed to do to be saved. Now, it raises this question. What did he mean by that? You have an idea in your head. When I say, I need to be saved, or when you hear somebody say, I want to be saved, you have an idea. But you be careful about thinking that this Roman, pagan, Greek, because he was that too, ethnic-wise, jailer would have the same thing in mind that you have in mind. He probably was not thinking, at least primarily, and I could probably make a case knowing the history and the culture, probably not at all, he really wasn't thinking about hell. That wouldn't have been his motivating factor. And if it was, his idea of it would have been vastly different than what we find in Scripture. That wasn't what he was thinking. What does he mean when he says, what do I need to do to be saved? What does he mean? What does he need to be saved from? Probably not hell. It seems as though he wants to be saved. He wouldn't have probably thought it out this clearly, but what he's getting at is he wants to be saved from a system that has made him subhuman. He wants to be saved from a system that through his inhumane treatment of others makes him less human. Or we'll say it this way. He certainly needs to be saved from his sin. He needs to be saved from his system. He needs to be saved from himself. Somehow, he just knows, I'm not right. Save me. There's something wrong with me. He wasn't so much concerned about where he was going to go when he died. That was not really on his radar screen, I don't believe. What was on his radar screen suddenly is, there's something wrong with me. I'm not how I should be. I am not a proper human being. Save me. What do I need to do? I look at you and I see somebody being like maybe they ought to be, and I'm not like that. What do I have to do to be like that? What do I have to do to be saved? And what does Paul say? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus. He says, believe on Kyrios Iesus. Now, some translations from older manuscripts, later manuscripts, add Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the more original, the more ancient, it wasn't in there. And I'll tell you what happened. It wasn't in the original because there would be no point in Jesus or in Paul telling the jailer to believe on the Jewish Messiah. Because he doesn't know anything about that stuff. Christ is a Jewish term. The Messiah, the Mashiach. And Paul doesn't need to tell this person to believe on the Jewish Messiah, so Christ doesn't mean anything to him. So he didn't use that. Later on, they just thought it sounded better, and some people added it. There's nothing wrong with it, but it wouldn't have been what Paul said. Rather, he would have said, believe on the Lord Jesus. Kyrios Iesus. Now, hear me. When Paul says that to this Roman /Greek, Greek ethnicity, Roman in political allegiance, and he's in that system, he's in the Roman Empire. When Paul says, I want you to put your faith, I want you to believe in Kyrios Iesus, Paul was making, everybody hear me, get ready, a very political statement. The Philippian jailer had been scripted all of his life to confess that Caesar is Lord. You understand that Lord, Kyrios, was a title for the emperor, along with, here were the imperial titles for Claudius or Nero. It was one or the other, because we don't know exactly what year this happened. It was right at the point where Claudius died and Nero became. So either Claudius or Nero, and it didn't make any sense, they're both creeps. Either Claudius or Nero was emperor. And the imperial titles were things like this: Lord, Son of God, Prince of Peace, Savior of the world, Bringer of the Gospel. And don't think, oh, well, they stole that from the Christians. No, it was the other way around. Before there were any Christians, the Roman Emperor had titles like Savior of the world, Prince of Peace, Son of God, Lord, Bringer of the Gospel. But the Christians had the audacity to say, it's not Caesar. It's Jesus that's all those things. And so when he says, I want you to believe in Kyrios Iesus, I want you to believe that Jesus is Lord, the guy understands. It's implied in that statement, and that Caesar is not. This whole allegiance you have had to Caesar has been false. In other words, Paul is telling the jailer to believe in Jesus instead of Caesar. Because Caesar allegiance was the system he had known all of his life and was fully invested in. So Paul wasn't asking the jailer to merely change his religious opinion. But he was challenging him to forsake the Caesar way, based on power and wealth, and believe in the Jesus way. And the jailer did believe. And the jailer did forsake the Caesar way. And the jailer did adopt the Jesus way. How do I know? Well, because he was baptized. Yes, 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 that. But not just that. I know because the jailer immediately begins to give mercy to those he had previously tortured. He treated their wounds, invited them into his home, and fed them. 12 hours earlier, he's torturing them and treating them inhumanely. And now all of a sudden, he has changed his way. And in the process, he was saving his soul, because the Jesus way saves. Do you get what I'm saying? It's not just about a prayer to get a ticket to go to heaven when you die. That isn't what's going on here. It's learning to live the Jesus way that saves the soul from the destructive dominant script. And that's what saved the Jew. And now somebody, not you, but somebody that'll hear it on the internet and want to argue with me. Man, people are rude on the internet. Somebody will hear this on the internet and send me a Facebook thing and want to argue with me. Are you saying you're saved by works? No, I'm not. I'm just saying that Jesus' way is a way of living. And if you're not living that way, well, what are you saved from? I mean, if... what must I do to be saved so that when I die, I don't go to hell, but I go to heaven? Here, pray this sinner's prayer. All right, you prayed the prayer. All right, amen. All right, back in the dungeon. Pack, I'm going to torture you some more and beat you some more. No. What would he be saved from? He believed that the Caesar way was wrong, and he believed the Jesus way was right. Because he put his faith in Jesus and began to live a different way. The way he had already, just in a very brief period of time, seen modeled by Paul and Silas. It's the way of mercy, the way of grace. When the jailer was torturing and abusing others, and then ready to kill himself, he was lost. He wasn't going to be lost. He was lost right then. What was he lost? That's not how humans are supposed to be. Humans aren't supposed to be that way. God didn't intend humans to be like that. Humans aren't supposed to be torturing and abusing other humans and then dominated by thoughts of killing themselves. That's not how humans are supposed to be. He had lost the way to be human. But when the jailer is tending to the wounds and feeding his enemies, I mean, they'd been identified as that, he was saved. And what was the reason for the change? He believed that Jesus was Lord instead of Caesar. Caesar said, torture these people. Caesar said, abuse these people. Caesar said, these people are a threat to the system, and they may be. But this man had a revelation that the system that he was participating in was ruining him, and he needed to be saved from that. And so he said, what must I do to be saved? Believe in Kyrios Jesus instead of Kyrios Kaiser. Believe in the Jesus way instead of the Caesar way. And he said, okay. And then they gave him some more instruction. They gave him the word of the Lord. They talked about Jesus dying upon a Roman cross and God raising him from the dead. And he and his family believed, and they were baptized, and he came up out of those waters a saved Christian. And I know he was a saved Christian, not just because he'd been baptized, but because then he says, let me take care of your wounds. Let me take care of your wounds. I helped put those wounds in you. Let me help heal those wounds. And he, instead of an inflictor of wounds, he became a healer of wounds. That's the Jesus way. That man's been saved. Human beings should be healers. And so he's healing these men, and he's binding up their wounds, and he's sharing his table with people that were previously his enemies. They're Jews. We don't like these Jews. They teach a different way. They don't confess Kyrios Kaiser. They confess Kyrios Christos. But now he's at the table with them, feeding them, caring for them. He had found the Jesus way. Amen. So what about us? Let's wrap it up. What about us? What script do we live by? What informs our worldview? Is our way the way of hating our enemies because what comes first is our security? It's a question. You don't have to answer out loud. Is our way the way that justifies dehumanizing others for the sake of economic gain? Are we willing for people to be virtually enslaved if it prospers us, as long as we don't know about it too clearly, as long as it can happen on the other side of the world and we don't know about it? Just don't tell me. Is our way the way of beating our political enemies? If not with rods, then with words. If so, we have not yet found the Jesus way. And we are still ruining our own soul. Well, the story ends by telling us, if you can see that there in verse 34, that he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The story ends by telling us that he and his house rejoiced because what? He had believed in God. Now, what do we mean that he believed in God? I mean, no doubt he had already, you know, certainly he believed in Zeus and he believed in Mars and he believed in what was emerging at that time as a new form of religion, that is the worship of the emperor. He believed in Caesar as a god. What this means is that he had come to believe in God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Not God as revealed in Claudius or Nero, but God revealed in Jesus Christ. He had come to believe that God was not like Caesar, but that God was like Jesus. And in believing this, he left the Caesar way and joined the Jesus way. And I say, rock on. And our challenge is to be convinced that God is not revealed in the American way of consumerism, but he is revealed in the Jesus way that we see set before us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to begin a very serious study of Sunday morning. And it's in the Jesus way that our souls are saved from the dominant script that we've inherited that is ruining us. The Jesus way saves. Say amen. The Jesus way saves me. The Jesus way saves you. The Jesus way saves us. Stand up with me. The Jesus way saves. The Jesus way saves. Hallelujah. How many of you want to make a commitment or a recommitment to the Jesus way? Raise your hand. Again, I don't care, man. Maybe you're like me and you made a commitment to Jesus Christ 35 years ago when you were 15. But notice my hand is up. Somebody says, Pastor, are you getting saved? I said, uh-huh. Watch me, I'm about to get saved more. I'll give an altar call and answer it myself. My hand is up. My hand is up, Lord. I want to be saved more. I confess that I believe the Jesus way saves. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you forgive us of our sins. I thank you that your death on the cross provides forgiveness of sins. That Jesus, when you died upon the cross, you prayed, Father, forgive them. And that forgiveness flows from the cross. But Jesus, I don't want to just be forgiven. I want to be saved. I want to be saved from the way that will ruin me. If I just keep pursuing the way of power and wealth and consumerism and the way that I've been taught in this culture, I know it ruins me. It will ruin me. I will not be a kind of human being that bears the image of God. I will remain part of the problem instead of part of the solution, part of the salvation. And so I place my faith in Jesus. Come on, who's praying with me? We place our faith in Jesus. Jesus, we believe in you. Your way is better. Your way is truth. Your way is life. Your way be narrow. Your way may be narrow, but we're choosing it. Your way may be hard, but it's the way that leads to life. In the end, it's not hard. It's not hard on us. Those broad ways, they lead to destruction. In the end, they're the ones that are really hard. And so Jesus, as individuals and as a church, we pray. We want to be a part of your way. We want to belong to your way. Holy Spirit, help us. This way is so different. It's different than what we've imagined. We're going to need your help a lot. Holy Spirit, help us. Holy Spirit, fill us. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. Jesus, fill us, baptize us, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might walk the Jesus way, live the Jesus way, embrace the Jesus way, see the Jesus way, be the Jesus way, live the Jesus way. And Lord, help us as we start Sunday morning with those Beatitudes. Help us Sunday morning as we encounter, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, Lord, we're not going to learn that on the Super Bowl commercials. We're going to have to learn that from you and through the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. Help us, help us, help us, help us, we pray. Save us from the false way, the Caesar way, the destructive way, the consumerist way. We confess, we believe the Jesus way saves, and we choose the Jesus way. And everybody believing said, amen. Come on, praise the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord.